2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 4, the first talk in a series on the book of 2 Peter, was presented by Ron Julian on June 24, 2012, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
You might want to turn to 2 Peter if you are interested in following along. If you have trouble finding it, it's right after 1 Peter. Simon Peter served as an apostle of Jesus Christ for 3 or 4 decades. And as his life and ministry drew to a close, he wrote a letter to the churches. We know that letter as 2 Peter. His concern was to encourage and admonish the churches, and he wanted to get it in writing before he died. This is what he says in 2 Peter 1:12. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. So this summer, you and I together will be looking at this letter, at 2 Peter. My goal is a simple one, not necessarily an easy one, but a simple one. I would like us to try to understand what Peter thought was the big deal. What are these truths that he thought were so important that he wanted to make sure that he would remind them so that they could remind each other of them before he died? What was it that he thought was so important? Let me very generally answer that question before we start into the book itself. I just want to give you a really rough idea of what it is I think that Peter is about to say, in my words, not in his words, and just in very general terms. What is this picture that he has that he wants to get across to them? I would say that Peter believes that God has spoken. We are not left to sort life out on our own. We have revelation from God. God has told us, in particular, that he is reaching out to us to solve the problem of humanity. And what is this problem that we have? Death is our problem, and sin is our problem. God has told us how we can be rescued from death and the moral corruption of sin. First of all, he spoke through the prophets, where he started to reveal his purposes. Through the prophets, he told Israel that he was going to send a man, the Messiah, to bring forgiveness and deliverance. And ultimately, human history would culminate in one glorious day. On that day, the Messiah would establish life and righteousness throughout all creation. Then, after the prophets proclaimed this message, God spoke through the apostles. That is to say, God spoke through Jesus, and Jesus sent the apostles to speak for him. Peter numbered himself among those apostles. The apostles proclaimed that Jesus is that Messiah that God had promised. Jesus taught the truth. He offered his life for forgiveness of sins. And one day, Jesus will return to fully establish the kingdom of God, that kingdom of life and righteousness that God had promised. So this is the word that we have from God, as Peter would see it. We have the word of the prophets telling us of the promises of God concerning forgiveness, moral restoration, and life, among other things. And we have the apostles telling us of the coming of Jesus, who is fulfilling those promises and will one day bring them to completion. What does this mean to us? Well, everything hangs on what we do with this word from God, with what the prophets said, with what the apostles said. This revelation from God confronts each of us with a choice, and it's sort of a two-part choice. First of all, will we believe what God has revealed, or will we return? Will we turn away from it in some way? Maybe we might just reject it outright, or maybe we might change it, distort it, tweak it here and there to make it more palatable. This is the first part of our choice. Will we embrace what God has said, or in some way or another, are we going to blow it off? The second part of our choice is related to that. Will we believe this message from God enough to live it out? If God's message is true, it has strong implications for how we live. How should we treat people? What should we value? And so on. What we believe comes out in how we live, and so we must choose. Do we believe God's message enough to invest our lives in it? False teachers have risen among the churches that Peter is writing to. They have failed both parts of this choice. First of all, they have not embraced and believed God's message through the prophets and apostles. They are changing it. They are denying parts of it, adding to it. They have made it something more to their liking. And secondly, the lives that they live are demonstrating the fact that they have not embraced the gospel that the apostles preach. They have the wrong hope. They have the wrong values. They are living foolishly. They are living evilly. And they are leading people astray. So Peter is writing then to urge his readers to embrace the message of the prophets and the apostles and to reject the message of the false teachers. He doesn't want them to believe what the false teachers believe. He doesn't want them to live the way the false teachers live. So, that in general terms is what 2 Peter is about. Let me make just one comment as we start into this about how we're going to proceed. I always struggle as a teacher up here to decide how much detail to go into as we're going along. I mean, each verse has issues in it. I mean, there's a little spot, should this be translated this way or this way? And we could kind of go word by word through the text, almost making sure that I explain as fully as I can how I understand those words to be functioning in the sentence and the sentence functioning in the paragraph and so on. And you deserve that. I mean, that's ultimately, how else can you evaluate what I'm saying, whether it's likely what Peter is getting at or not, if I don't tell you why I think it's saying what it's saying and what exactly I'm saying that it's saying. But the problem is that if I inundate you with all that detail, it becomes very difficult to listen to, I mean, and take it in. It just, at least I think so. Being a person who is never satisfied with how I do things personally, if I go into a lot of detail, I go away thinking I shouldn't have gone into so much detail. And if I don't go into detail, then I go away thinking, oh, I should have gone into more detail on that. So here's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to find this middle ground. I'm trying to pick what I think are the biggest issues and explain what I think Peter is doing and why he's doing those things. But I recognize that I'm not explaining every phrase in what's happening there, and that's why it's good that we have the opportunity for questions and comments at the end, because anything that I don't talk about, if you think it's important, you can bring it up, as well as if you have comments to make about what I've said. But you may have questions like, wait a minute, you didn't talk about that. What do you think is going on with that? So bear with me. I'm trying to find this way of talking about it, that at the end you can have some rough idea what it was I was trying to say, and some rough idea whether or not you should agree with me or not, without swamping you and me in a mass of details. Difficult choice along the way. So we'll see how we do as we go along. Okay, we'll start. We're looking at 2 Peter. Start in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have been granted a faith of equal worth to our own by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So let me start with a funny question as we're going into 2 Peter. Who wrote this letter? It says Simon Peter, but interestingly, from the very beginning, when this letter first came on the scene, people have wondered whether it's true that this letter was written by Peter. 2 Peter is one of a handful of New Testament books whose legitimacy was questioned from the beginning. No one doubted that Paul had written the letters to the Romans or to the Corinthians. Most believed that Peter wrote 1 Peter, but many questioned whether Peter actually wrote 2 Peter. Many, perhaps most, modern scholars reject Peter as the author of this letter. You would have to be reading a pretty conservative sort of commentary on 2 Peter to find someone who would argue that Peter was the author of this letter. The letter has a lot of vocabulary that is different not only from 1 Peter, but also from the rest of the New Testament. It talks about things using words that are unusual given the way that other New Testament letters talk about them. A big chunk of it seems to be very similar to the book of Jude. We'll talk about that when we get there, which many scholars are often also skeptical about. So here's this book quoting Jude, and we're not sure what we think of either one of them. And there are others. There are a variety of things that people would point to make the case that this seems like it might be written later or not be written by Peter. I'm not going to pursue that issue here. That is, we could look at each of the reasons that people give, and then we could look at the arguments pro and con for each of those things. That's not really my purpose here. I think that a good case can be made that 2 Peter belongs. It deserves its place in the canon and was indeed written by Peter. But I will comment about one issue that often gets talked about with 2 Peter. Many of the scholars who reject Peter as the author do so on the basis of the content of this letter, of what it is it says. 2 Peter does not talk a lot about justification by faith. It does, however, talk a lot about how our faith must manifest itself in the way we live. So a lot of Bible students have seen 2 Peter as preaching a kind of justification by works, and people have reacted to 2 Peter kind of like the way Martin Luther reacted to the book of James, if you're familiar with Luther calling James an epistle of straw, because, you know, James has that terrible thing that he says where we're justified by works and not by faith alone. I mean, clearly this is not a Christian that's writing this letter, right? So, you know, Luther had a problem with that. And that's how some students see 2 Peter. They look at it and see it as deficient in talking about grace and justification by faith and that sort of thing. One famous scholar refers to 2 Peter as early Catholic. That is, I mean, obviously, it has a faulty non-Protestant emphasis on works as opposed to faith. Well, this argument is totally out to lunch as far as I'm concerned. I don't think that's true at all. The way 2 Peter connects our faith and our lives is exactly in keeping with what Jesus taught, with what Paul taught, with what James and John taught. I would argue that there is a very consistent and coherent picture in the New Testament of the relationship between believing the gospel and the impact of that on the way we live. And Peter is saying nothing different than any of the other books are saying, as far as I can tell. So, as far as I have looked so far, everything that 2 Peter says is just reinforcing ideas that can be found throughout the New Testament. The idea that somehow 2 Peter shows itself to be out of step with the rest of the New Testament, not as deserving somehow, just doesn't make any sense to me. I think that's just wrong. So if Peter didn't write it, the guy who did write it knew his New Testament theology pretty well, as far as I can see. Now, the question of authorship is important, I think, for this reason. Peter, in this letter, makes a big deal about his being an apostle. it is important that he was an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus. It's reinforcing the point that he's making in the letter. So if the author is not, in fact, Peter, a lot of his argument goes up in smoke and really becomes kind of irrelevant. So bottom line, I'm not going to go into it anymore, but I'm operating under the assumption that this letter is indeed written by Simon Peter, just as it claims. Okay? So, like most of the other letters found in the New Testament, the opening of the letter, the salutation, we sometimes call it, has three parts. It gives the author of the letter, it describes the recipients of the letter, and then it gives a greeting. It's some sort of blessing or prayer, usually. So we'll look at those three parts to start out here. Peter calls himself a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle, probably you know, means one who has been sent. The idea being that Jesus himself has appointed Peter and the other disciples who were with him to be his representatives, to send them out and tell people what they saw and heard and explain the implications of the gospel. It's an authoritative position. They are like ambassadors speaking for the king that sent them. They are speaking for Jesus to the rest of the church. Now, the fact that Peter refers to himself as an apostle in the beginning here is not necessarily any more significant than it is just identifying him. I'm Peter, you know, I'm an apostle. It's very common for the apostles to identify themselves as apostles in their letters. I think, though, it's particularly appropriate in this letter that he gives that reminder of who he is at the beginning, because his apostleship is going to be an important part of what it is he's talking about. And as he speaks to the problem of the false teachers that people are encountering, unlike those false teachers, as an apostle, Peter can speak truthfully and authoritatively concerning Jesus. So it's at least appropriate that Peter identified himself in that way, because it's very significant to what he's going to go on to talk about. He describes his readers as those who have been granted a faith of equal worth to our own. Well, there's several things to notice here. First of all, Peter is comparing what he's calling our faith with the faith of his readers. What does he mean? What kind of a comparison is he making? Do his readers have a faith that is as strong as Peter's? They believe as hard and as deeply as he does? Well, maybe that's the case, but I don't think that's the issue. I don't think that's what he's saying. Sometimes when the biblical authors refer to faith, what they mean is the body of beliefs that you have. My faith is that set of things that I believe. And I think that is very much what Peter has in mind in this situation. He is not saying you have a trusting, believing heart like we do. He is saying you have a body of beliefs like we do. You have come to believe the same gospel that we believe, the gospel that we preach. Because I think the we that he's referring to, our faith that he's talking about, is the faith of the apostles. His readers have embraced the same message that Peter proclaims, and so their beliefs are equally worthy with his own. He's not comparing how strongly they believe or how perseveringly they believe. He is comparing the content of their belief. He's basically saying, you believe the same stuff that we do, and that's good. So, to paraphrase, Peter's writing to those to whom it has been granted to have the same valuable set of beliefs that we apostles believe and preach. That is, to those who believe the gospel just as we do. I think this is significant because the false teachers are trying very hard to make them abandon the gospel taught by the apostles for something else. The idea that there is a set of truths that the apostles are teaching and that it is those truths that are ultimately going to lead to life, that's very much what Peter's going to talk about. Okay, so after saying who wrote it and to whom it was written, Peter proclaims a blessing, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Again, this sounds similar to the blessing found in many New Testament letters, and I'm not going to go into all of the ins and outs here. But I think there is a significant word, a word that jumps out given the context, what Peter is about to talk about. And that is the word knowledge. How is this blessing of grace and peace going to come to them? It is going to come through the knowledge of God and Christ. It is by knowing God and knowing Jesus that this blessing of life and peace will come to them. As we're about to see, this idea of God blessing us through knowledge is going to be picked up immediately in the next verse. So I don't think it's just a throwaway line. Blessing comes by holding fast to the knowledge of God that comes through the apostolic message. And again, as we will see later, by rejecting the message of the false teachers. So I'm arguing that this opening to the letter has certain small points that resonate with what Peter is going to say. Peter is going to warn them against the false teachers. Peter is going to urge them to hold tight to the gospel, the message taught by the apostles. And so in that context, we can see how the opening prepares us a little bit for that. This letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus, chosen to authoritatively proclaim his message. He is writing to people who share the same set of beliefs with Peter, to people who have embraced the apostolic gospel. And Peter prays that they would be blessed by means of the knowledge of God in Christ. That is, that the understanding of God and his purposes given through the apostles might have its intended result of leading them ultimately to life. I think that's what he's saying in the beginning. At any rate, what I just described certainly resonates with what he is about to go on to talk about in the rest of the letter. Okay, let's move on to verse 3 then. Since his divine power has given to us everything having to do with life and godliness, through the knowledge of the one calling us by his own glory and moral excellence, the glory and excellence through which he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, in order that through them you all might come to share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world through desire. Okay, so there are pieces that we want to talk about here, and then I'll try to step back and give the overall picture. He starts out by saying, since his divine power has given to us everything having to do with life and godliness. God's goal for his people is to bring them into life and godliness. That is, he is rescuing us from our two great enemies, death and sin. Peter followed Jesus everywhere he went, and he heard Jesus say constantly that he came to give us life, eternal life. The message of Jesus as the one who brings life was central to the Gospels. If you read the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, it just appears over and over again. Jesus also said that the man who sins is a slave of sin, and that he came to set us free. Well, this is how Peter sees it also. We need to be rescued from death, we need to be rescued from our own corrupt hearts, and find a way to relate rightly to God and to his creation. That's what the Old Testament pointed toward, that is what Jesus came to accomplish, that is what Peter's message as an apostle is all about. The way to life and godliness. That's the story, that's what it's about. Now, Peter says that his divine power has given us everything having to do with life and godliness. In what sense has God given everything related to life and godliness? When I was a much younger Christian, I hated this verse because people used to hit me over the head with it. And after a while, when people hit you over the head with something, you come to hate the thing that they're hitting you over the head with. And in my case, that was this verse and some other verses too, but we'll talk about this one. I was told that God has given me everything pertaining to life and godliness. That means he's given me everything he's going to give me. I've got it. If there's anything I need to arrive at godliness, God has given it to me now because he's given me everything. There's nothing left that I need. So I should be able to arrive at perfect godliness now because God has given me everything I need for godliness. If I sin, there is nothing God can do to help me, because he has given me everything he has. When I call out to God for help, help me as my, in my struggle with sin, God says, I wish I could. I already gave you, you know, everything I got, so if you can't make it work, you have a problem. And of course, what most people told me, some people told me, the ones who were hitting me over the head with this verse, told me, is that if I were still sinning and unable to arrive at godliness, I must not be a believer at all. Because true believers have been given everything that pertains to life and godliness. So if you're having trouble, you must not be a believer, because if you were a believer, you'd have what it takes. So this, of course, left me in despair. Where do I go from there? Many of you know that one of the very significant moments in my life was when I went on a very long walk one evening after somebody told me this, and ultimately decided they are wrong. I don't know how to answer them exactly, but that cannot be what the Bible is saying. That is, it cannot be that just because I am struggling with my own moral weaknesses, that shows that I'm not a believer. That just does not fit with what I'm seeing in the Bible. And I've always felt that was a very important decision I made. It was a decision I made before I understood why that would be the case, but it just seemed to me that that had to be the case. It kept me from blowing my brains out, so that was a good thing. Okay, obviously I'm going to say I think this is a profound misunderstanding of what it is that Peter is getting at here. Remember, Peter is contrasting, as we go along, we're going to see that Peter is contrasting the gospel, his message, with the teaching of the false teachers. What Peter is saying in this context is that the gospel, this message that I have, has everything that is necessary to arrive at life and godliness. It is all that is required. You don't need to supplement it. You don't need to change it. The false teachers have come along and are teaching something else, but that's not going to get you anywhere, because everything required to arrive at life and godliness is found in this revelation that God has made through the prophets and the apostles. So everything that we need to arrive at life and godliness is found in the knowledge of God contained in the apostolic message. Peter goes on then to make this connection between knowledge and life explicit. He says, his divine power has given to us everything having to do with life and godliness through the knowledge of the one calling us by his own glory and moral excellence. So it is by having this knowledge of God that we are going to have what is required to arrive at life and godliness. Now, talking about the knowledge of God can be a tricky thing, because people have different ideas on what sort of thing that might be. Are we talking about a mystical knowledge that cannot... Did you hear the sneer I put into that word, mystical? I didn't mean to sneer as much as I did, actually, when I did that. That was a little stronger than I meant. Are we talking about a mystical knowledge that cannot be described but can only be experienced? Well, certainly in this context, I don't think we are. Are we talking about a personal knowledge, like knowing my best friend, that we gain through private prayer and communion with God? Again, in this context, no, I don't think that's what he means by knowledge. In this context, to know God is to know what he has revealed about himself and his purposes through the prophets and the apostles. It is to understand what he is doing, to know who he is and what he has promised and what life is about. To explain why I think this, one thing I would point to is verse 4 coming up, which I think provides a fuller description of what Peter is talking about. It's not moving on to something new, but it's filling out what he was just talking about. And so in verse 4, he talks about the glory and excellence through which he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, in order that through them you all might come to share in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through desire. Okay, now I would say that verse 4 is a way of restating and filling out what he started to talk about in verse 3. In verse 3, remember, he's saying that the knowledge of God leads to us having everything pertaining to life and godliness. It is through the knowledge of God that we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. In verse 4, it is his precious and magnificent promises that lead to us sharing in God's nature and escaping the corruption that is in the world. So I think those are related and parallel kind of ideas. To know God involves knowing his precious and magnificent promises. Likewise, to have everything pertaining to life and godliness means that you will come to share in God's nature and escape the corruption that is in the world. So I think this is just two ways of talking about the same thing. So the knowledge of God that Peter is talking about is the knowledge that comes through the gospel. Knowledge of God's purposes and promises for us. It is knowing God's magnificent promises and embracing them and understanding the implications of them. That is the way that ultimately you're going to arrive at having everything you need to have life and godliness, or to become like God is another way to put it. Sharing in the divine nature sounds kind of mystical and weird. This is not the kind of language that the New Testament authors typically use. In fact, this is one of the phrases that some people point to say, see, this can't be like Peter, because he didn't use any phrase like that in 1 Peter, and nobody uses phrases like that in the New Testament. So the idea of somehow being a partaker, a sharer in the divine nature, they point to that as being some weird religious influence that has affected this person who wrote this letter, who is obviously not Peter. But it seems clear to me that the idea of sharing in the nature of God, it fits very well with what all the other New Testament authors talk about. Jesus said that the Spirit of God must give us a new birth. We need a spiritual rebirth brought about by God. Paul spoke often of sanctification through the Spirit of God working on us inside. Paul uses this analogy that you remember that Moses, when he used to go in before the presence of God, he would come out and his face would be glowing because the glory of God had rubbed off on his face. Well, Paul uses an analogy in 2 Corinthians where it's like we as believers are face to face with God, and his glory is rubbing off on us like it did on Moses. Only now we're not talking about shininess, we're talking about becoming like God, our characters becoming like his, moving from evil to goodness and basically like that. So that kind of language is all through the New Testament, that we need to be like God. John talks about how our hope is that one day we are going to be like Jesus. That being transformed and becoming like God is central to our hope. And we can see that certainly the essence of that transformation involves a moral transformation. Sharing the divine nature, as he said, leads to escaping the corruption that is in the world through desire. Let me say something about this word desire. It may seem strange. Many translations use the word lust here, which is fine. There's no problem with using the word lust, except I think it can be a little misleading, because at least as I hear the word lust used, especially in Christian contexts, people usually mean inappropriate sexual desire. And it can be, this word desire can refer to that, but more often than not, it doesn't, or at least it only includes it as a more general idea. The Bible typically means something broader by desire. When this word desire is used in a negative sense, it starts with Eve in the garden. God commanded that Adam and Eve not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. However, Genesis 3:6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. In one way or another, desire is what brings us into conflict with the will of God. Desire for all sorts of things can lead us to disregard what God has commanded. A desire for wealth, a desire for power, a desire for pleasure, including sexual pleasure, a desire for security, and on and on. Now, let me make sure that you don't get me wrong here. I think it's very clear that Christianity does not teach that all desire is bad. Eastern religious systems often see desire itself as at the root of the problem. The way to arrive at harmony with the universe is to abandon desire altogether. If you can want nothing, you have arrived where you're supposed to be. Well, that's not a biblical idea. That's not what the Bible says at all. It is not advocating that the way to life is through the elimination of desire. No, the way to life is to desire what is truly good. We have set our desires on the wrong things. And when we have desired the right things, we have desired it in a way where we will not submit to what God is asking us to submit to. Our problem as sinners is that we do not want to say no to our desires when we want something other than what God wants for us. There are just situations in life. There are things we want, but they're bad, and so we have to say no. There are things we want, but in this context in my life, I can't have it and be obedient to God. So again, the difficulty that we face is desire bringing us up against that place where we have to decide, I know what I want, but what am I going to do? And so in that sense, I think Peter is talking about desire as being the source of the corruption that is in the world. It is like what happened to Eve. She wanted it, and she would not say no to herself, because even though God had said no, the desire was more important. And what has happened to us is we have set our desires above what God wants. So it's not that desire itself is bad. In fact, to have desires for the things that are good and worthwhile is a healthy, it's a required attribute of a godly person. I don't want nothing, I want what is good. So desire is, in and of itself, it is neutral. It's when I will not say no to it, because what I want is more important than what God wants. That's where we get into trouble. And the world is filled with that kind of desire and the corruption that comes from it. And that's what ultimately then Peter is saying that God is going to rescue us from. His precious and magnificent promises are going to make us like himself and free us from the corruption that has come into the world through that kind of desire. Okay, I have one more argument to make about verses 3 and 4. This is a little tenuous. I'm acknowledging it at the beginning. It might not be right. I like it, though. Let me tell you what I'm thinking, and then you can decide for yourself. You all probably know the difference between the first person plural, we, and the second person plural, y'all. It's plural, right? Although I was authoritatively informed recently that a true Southerner, when they say y'all, is not a plural. So that complicates it a little bit. But when I say y'all, I mean plural. Okay, so first person plural, we, second person plural, you all. Now, listen to what Peter says in verses 3 and 4. Since his divine power has given to us everything having to do with life and godliness through the knowledge of the one calling us by his own glory and moral excellence, the glory and excellence through which he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, in order that through them you all might come to share in the divine nature. And what I'm pointing out is the shift that he's talking us, and then he says you. So why is that? Now, I admit that it's possible that it could just be a glitch, I mean, just a stylistic thing, or he just wanted to emphasize his readers at that spot. It doesn't have to mean anything. But what strikes me is that Peter starts the letter in the opening salutation by comparing the faith of the apostles with the faith of his readers. That is, he starts out right from the beginning with this distinction between us, which is the apostles, and you all, meaning his readers. So I think that it's actually somewhat likely, at least it makes sense to me, that Peter carries this distinction through into verses 3 and 4, and so he's saying something a little bit different than what it sounds like he's saying if we don't keep this in mind. So I would say he's saying something like this. Since his divine power has given to us apostles everything having to do with life and godliness, through the knowledge of the one calling us apostles by his own glory and moral excellence, the glory and moral excellence through which he has granted to us apostles precious and magnificent promises in order that through them you all might come to share in the divine nature. That is, if I'm right, and maybe I'm putting too much emphasis on the pronouns here, but if I'm right, it highlights that Peter is talking about the content of the gospel as the way to life and goodness, because it is to the apostles that he has given these things. He has given this knowledge. He has given this knowledge of God that leads to finding this freedom from corruption and being like God. What did God give to us apostles? A message, an understanding, a set of promises. That message points the way to life and godliness, to becoming like God. And so you, my readers, will find life through the knowledge that God has imparted to us, the apostles. That is, we have proclaimed the gospel to you. Why did God give us this gospel, which is knowledge of God and his promises and his purposes that leads to life? Why did he give us this gospel? So that you might live. That's why he did it. So, you can chew on that and decide what you think about it. It all depends on how important you think the pronouns are throughout here. I think it makes sense myself. So, what can we conclude? That's as far as I'm going to go into 1 Peter here. We're just a little laying a foundation for what it is that he's going to go on and do. What can we conclude from what Peter has said so far? Well, first of all, Peter has an extremely high view of the gospel that he has been commissioned as an apostle to proclaim. I know he doesn't use the word gospel, but what he's talking about is what we call the gospel. It is this message that the apostles have been given that they are passing on. That gospel contains everything that anyone would need to arrive at life and godliness. It gives us a knowledge of God that will lead to our salvation. Now, this idea of knowledge has always been kind of problematic for Christians. We often distinguish between head knowledge and heart knowledge with the very clear idea that head knowledge is bad and heart knowledge is good. So how could Peter be passing on information to me that would lead to life? I mean, knowing information doesn't seem to be so significant often, at least the way we think about it. Well, is it really true that knowing God through the message and promises in the gospel is the key to life? Well, yes, if we have the right idea of what this knowledge is all about. The prophets and apostles tell us, for example, that God is good and we are evil and are therefore under the wrath of God. We stand condemned because God is good and we are not. Now, to know that the Bible says this is not really enough. That's not going to save you. To know Greek and Hebrew so that you know the exact linguistic nuances of how the Bible says this is not enough to save you. It's not the depth and quality of the information that you have and how much you know that we're talking about. The kind of knowledge that he's talking about, I think, as it's going to become clear as we go along, is the knowledge that comes from hearing it, accepting it as true in a personal and deep way. I take to heart the truth that God is good. I take to heart the truth that I am evil. I take to heart the truth that I stand condemned, and so I have a real problem. And so I am prepared to face the implications of those truths because I know it. I believe it. It's true. This is the way I look at my life. There is a God. He is good, and I'm in trouble with him. And so I have to think about my life in those terms because that's reality. That's the way it is. I think this is the kind of knowledge of God that the apostles are talking about. There are some fundamental truths about who God is and what he has promised and what those promises mean to us and what we are called to do in return and so forth. That is all a part of this gospel. We know it if we have heard it and heeded it. We have taken it in and said, yeah, that's the truth. That's the kind of knowledge I think that he's talking about. And in this sense, there's no difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. You can't have one without the other, the sort of knowledge that we're talking about. We embrace with our hearts the knowledge the apostles taught to our heads. You can't embrace it with your heart if you don't have it in your head. Having it in your head is not really significant unless you have in fact embraced it with your heart. And it is that whole package, I think, that he means by knowledge. And as we will see, Peter calls certain teachers false teachers because they are teaching error. They are teaching the wrong things. The knowledge that they are given, that they are giving, is in fact falsehood. It's not true. Okay, so, like I say, first of all, Peter has this very high view of this gospel, its power, its truthfulness, and the fact that he as an apostle has been given the task of proclaiming this gospel. Secondly, Peter provides what I see as a great confirmation of what the rest of the Bible says about our problem and our hope. What is our problem? We are evil. We have brought corruption into the world through our evil desires. And we stand condemned and are going to die. The gospel, as he says, points the way to life and godliness. That's the issue. That's the problem that we have. The answer that we need is the solution to the problem that we have. So what does the gospel point us toward? Life. Life, not death. We are going to survive. We are going to live forever. But more than that, the life that we are going to ultimately arrive at will be a truly satisfying and worthwhile life because we will also arrive at godliness. Sin will no longer corrupt our experience. I will not suffer because of my own evil, and I will not suffer because of your evil, because evil will be taken from the world. We are going to be like God, our Creator, and that's what we need, the way Peter describes it. It is coming to share in the divine nature. Not sharing in the divine nature in the sense that I am omniscient or I am omnipresent or all of those big words, but I am going to be like God in the way a human being can be like God. You may have recognized that language as what Jack has been saying about Jesus, that Jesus is God in every way that a man can be God. Well, I'm not saying that about us, but I am saying that we are going to be like God in every way that a human being can be like God. It's in our character, in our desires, in the things that we pursue, and so forth. Now, I know that I have said stuff like this many times over the years. You know, I'm standing here saying these things, and there's a kind of a deja vu sort of experience for me because I have said these things before. And I have actually something of a phobia against repeating myself, which makes teaching the Bible in some ways kind of unsatisfying because you have to repeat yourself if you're going to be teaching from the Bible because it basically comes back to the same stuff over and over again. And what Peter is saying here, when he points to life and godliness as the thing that the gospel is pointing us to, when he's saying that becoming like God, escaping the corruption that is in the world, that that's our hope, that's what the gospel is set out to accomplish, well, that's what the rest of the Bible says too, because that's what we need, and that's what God has promised. I'm never really going to understand my life if I don't embrace the knowledge that my true problems are death and sin. I know this is easy to say, but I say it over and over again, and I'm saying it to myself at the same time, because I know, as I live my life from day to day, that I very easily lose sight of the fact of what my real problems are. My real problem is that I've been tired recently, and I'm overworked, and those people aren't doing things right. If those people would do things right, then my life would be a lot better, and that kind of stuff. But I do admit that it's a little harder to ignore the reality that my own sin is part of my problem because my own sin shows up often enough to remind me that it's part of my problem. And I am deeply committed to the idea that my suffering in life mostly comes about because of me. because of the choices I make and the kind of person I am. That's just not negotiable. I've proven that for many years. I don't know how you feel about your own situation, but I would invite you to consider whether that isn't the case, because, you know, we have a saying for that. Oh, he's his own worst enemy. You know, well, I think we are all our own worst enemies. I believe that deeply. But it is coming to recognize that's really where the problem lies. I need to find life, and I need to find godliness. That's what I need. That is when life will be satisfying and good. Life cannot be good without arriving at those things. And once again, the problem with the false teachers is that in the things that they emphasize and they don't emphasize, they are obscuring the real problem, and they are obscuring the true hope that the gospel provides. They are setting people's eyes on other issues, things that ultimately cannot save you, that cannot satisfy your real need. Okay, and then finally, I would point out, Peter hasn't said this yet, but it's implicit in what he's saying, and he's about to, in the very next verse, which we'll talk about next week, hit this theme very big. The promise that we're going to be rescued from our moral corruption is not just a great hope for the future. He's going to go on to talk about how it gives me perspective on my life now. I mean, if my great hope, the great hope of my life, is that I am going to be rescued from sin and be like God one day, then that ought to tell me something about the life that I'm living now. What's valuable to me? What am I pursuing? What is life about? And once again, that's what's so wrong about the false teachers. They have not set the pursuit of godliness as their goal. In many ways, as we're going to see, they have pursued folly and evil, and they are discouraging Peter's readers from pursuing godliness. Okay, so in this opening salvo in Peter's letter, he's telling us that nothing other than the gospel is needed, because nothing else has everything needed to find life. Nothing other than the gospel is needed, because nothing else has everything needed to escape sin and arrive at godliness. And if my true problems are death and sin, then my goal today should be to pursue life and to pursue goodness. And that's what Peter's going to talk about in a very well-known passage that we'll look at next week. Okay, so we have a little time for any questions or comments you might have.
Verse 2, multiplied to you, is that also a second person plural?
Yes.
Okay. And verse 4, for by these, precisely what are the these?
In my translation, I made it that you heard, and I'm devastated that you don't remember every word that I said when I was going through this. It's tricky, but right now I would tie it back to the things that he had just mentioned, his own glory and moral excellence. So it is through his glory and moral excellence that he has granted. It is his glory and his moral excellence that has inspired him to grant us his precious and magnificent promises. That's how I would understand it right now. There are a number of tricky little questions about the translation, the syntax of the language that Peter uses here. I might mention a little bit more about that next time. The way he has put certain expressions together is a little ambiguous. When you're using things like pronouns and that sort of thing, you're having to sort out, okay, so what is that referring back to? And if you say something like, this because of that, do I know, if somebody starts out because of this and they start going along, do I know what they're talking about? What is the thing that it's because of and what has it led to? All of those sorts of things are a little bit tricky in this letter. So that's one of those questions. What are these things there that he's referring to? But I think it's referring back to that immediate before it.
When you were talking about the audience he was speaking to in 2 Peter, I kind of glanced back in 1 Peter, and I don't see a whole lot of difference, but it seems like he's almost taking the tone of when you are speaking to someone that has heard some bad things about you, and you are saying, well, look, I've known you for years. I've always told you the truth. and so on. And the second thing, when you're talking about head knowledge and heart knowledge, I kind of see it as an A-B type thing with a large shared space. Because we can read things and it doesn't penetrate to that shared area. And then many times false teachers will emphasize, oh, how do you feel? And so on. And that doesn't reach that common area also.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I see what you're saying. Good. And your first comment, first of all, we have the question, is this letter written to the same group of people that the first is? Peter, in this, somewhere along the line here, he's going to say, this is the second time I'm writing to you. And so we go, okay. Well, we've got 1 Peter, and this is the second time, so this is 2 Peter, so this is written to the same group. And that's probably right, but it's not absolutely essential. There isn't anything in this letter that tells us much about the people that he's writing to in the way that it was in 1 Peter. So it's a little bit tricky to say. But on the assumption that it is the same group that 1 Peter was written to, then seems to be a largely Gentile group. One of the things that marks the difference between 1 and 2 Peter, which, as I read the two of them, actually have some themes, not precisely the same language, but they actually have some themes in common, which seems to me to make sense. But in 1 Peter, his emphasis is not, as I would read it, on false teachers. The emphasis in 1 Peter is on what to do with the suffering that you are undergoing as a believer. That he's writing to people who are facing the difficulty of being rejected by the people that they used to know because they have embraced a godly lifestyle that is now their old friends are looking at with contempt and that kind of thing. You know, and they're having to sort out, how do we deal with some of these people that we're having trouble with? How do I deal with a master who's mistreating me? How do I deal with a government that is down on me because I'm a believer? You know, all those kinds of things. 2 Peter very much is emphasizing the problem of the false teachers. He's trying to remind them that the gospel he teaches, the things that he was eyewitness to, are the truth, and the false teachers are to be rejected. So I think it's a different set of problems that each letter is speaking to.
I'm going back to verse 1. Mm-hmm. There are two things in there that I don't, unless I missed them, that I don't think you mentioned.
Mm-hmm. At least.
The lesser one is when he mentions that he's a bondservant. Apostle, you said that it was important that he said that, so I'm wondering mm-hmm. if there was something about the bondservant that was important. But then the bigger thing is that you didn't talk about the by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And
I didn't. Did you notice that?
I did notice that. So I would like to see if you'd comment that. And one thought when you were talking about he called us by his own glory and excellence, if it's related when he says that we have the same faith by our righteousness of God, if those two phrases are related. But I know that that phrase there, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, can be construed in various ways, and I just wanted you to talk about it.
Okay. First of all, the simpler one at the beginning of the verse, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. First of all, people debate how lowly should we translate that verse. Should we say servant? Should we say bondservant? Should we say slave? Think about the situation like in the parables that Jesus tells about a servant, a slave, really, a house slave, who is the most important slave in the house, who has control over all the master's accounts. And he can go out and do business for the master. He can say, okay, we'll buy this stuff, and I'll sign a contract, and my signing it is like the master signed it, and so on. So in one sense, he is a bond servant and slave. He is not free. He is not his own man. He belongs to the master and must serve his interests. But on the other hand, he has great power and authority. If his master is the most important guy in town, the richest and the most important guy in town, then he is like just under the richest and most important guy in town. And so he has a great power and authority over the whole community, even though he's a slave. So that's how I would see the combination of the phrases there, that Peter is not his own man. He is a slave, a bond servant of Jesus. But the service that he is doing is, in fact, to represent Jesus authoritatively to the world. So he's like one of the most important people around, something like that. Then the other one, there are two parts to this, but I think, if I'm guessing, the part that you're interested in that phrase, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, is the phrase, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Of course, just about every commentary you read about 2 Peter puts a lot of emphasis and talks a lot about this phrase, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And the question that they ask is, okay, so literally we have the God of us and Savior Jesus Christ. Is that two people or one person that's being talked about? Is it Jesus Christ who is our God and Savior? Or is it our God and then implied our Savior? The argument is made. In fact, there's even a rule. It's not Caldwell's rule. Is it Sharp's rule or something? I can't remember. You know, guys come along, they make a rule, and they get to put their name on it. And so I have been so unfortunate as to not come up with a rule yet, so my name isn't on anything, but someday I'm going to make up a rule, and I'm going to get my name on it. So this rule says you have one article with two nouns that follow it, and that's referring to the same person. So if it was to say the God of us and the Savior, Jesus Christ, that might be two people, but the argument is made that because it says the God of us and Savior, Jesus Christ, without a second article, that means it's the same person. I'm a little suspicious of rules like that because language arises out of speaking. There are some models that we're using in our head of how the language works, but it can be a little flexible for how that stuff works. In support of what he's saying, twice in the letter of 2 Peter, we see exactly the same phrase, only instead of God, it says Lord, the Lord of us and Savior Jesus Christ. And in those, it is clear that that's one person. The Lord of us and Savior Jesus Christ is Jesus, who is the Lord and Savior. So on the model of those other two phrases, the God of us and Savior Jesus Christ sounds like Jesus is God and Savior. It is interesting, though, that immediately following this, our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Clearly there, the syntax, those are two. This is the knowledge of God, number one, and two, Jesus our Lord. So we have a phrase where it sounds like God and Jesus are being identified, immediately followed by a phrase where they are not being identified. I don't know. I suppose the likelihood is on, because of that parallel in the other phrases, that it is our God and Savior referring to Jesus. That doesn't seem to me to be problematic because that is a teaching of the New Testament, that Jesus is God expressing himself as a man. We have Thomas saying, you know, my Lord and my God, when he sees Jesus resurrected. We have Jesus saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that sort of thing. The idea, Paul saying that Jesus is the image of the invisible God and all of that kind of thing. It's not typical to just refer to him as God like that. Thomas did it, but you don't find many clear places where that is done. But it's a biblical idea. Then, of course, we have to sort out what exactly are we saying by it. What would we be saying to say that Jesus is our God and Savior? But I think we could easily see that in a very biblical light. As for the righteousness of our God and Savior, I struggled with that, and I don't quite know how to put that together. First of all, it could be by the righteousness, or it could be in the righteousness, a faith of the same kind of ours in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it could be saying that it is a faith that is in the object of it. Our set of beliefs have to do with the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, or it could be by means of a faith that has come by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then there's that question about righteousness. This is dikaiosune, if you remember back from Jack talking in Romans. That's one of those words that you got to sort out. It can be translated righteousness. In Paul, it has that idea, something like justifiedness or something like that. Is that what Peter is doing? The problem is, I haven't been able to convince myself outside of Paul that the other New Testament authors picked up on using the word dikaiosune in quite the flavor that Paul did. It seems to be kind of unique to him. Although there are places where they could be using it that way, and maybe they did, but being this conservative sort that I am, when I come to those places where it might be saying that or it might not, I'd like to find some places, and they're probably out there, and Jack could probably point them out to me, but right now I'm off the top of my head, I can't think of a place where justification is talked about quite in that way that dikaiosune means being justified or something like that. So is it through the righteousness of Jesus, a faith in the righteousness of Jesus? Is it through the justification that comes through Jesus? Or is it a faith in the justification that comes through Jesus? There's four possibilities, and I'm not quite sure, and probably more. And I'm not quite sure which to do. Okay, somebody else. Yes.
Mine is just a comment on a finer point of Texan grammar.
Uh-huh.
I was told that, yes, y'all is singular, and the plural of y'all is all y'all.
Yeah, that's right. Well, if I remember correctly, you are the authoritative person that told me this in the first case. So,
yeah.
Okay, well, we'll leave it at that. We'll continue on in 2 Peter next time. Thank you.